Social commentators have described the America we live in as the age of rage. And they show that all the mass murders, the road rage, all the stuff that happens in America. And in fact, one commentator said this past week is likely the most angry week of the year for Americans. It starts out by the fiasco of traveling, airports, delays, traffic, to get to your family. Then, once the family gets together for Thanksgiving meal, it always reveals all kinds of anger between family members. And finally, the Black Friday, the madness of the mob rule at the retailers. One writer said this, though. He said, anger is everywhere. It's a bad but frequent guest in our homes. It rides in our cars. It enters our bedrooms uninvited. It joins our foursome on the golf course. It rears its head in relationship to our children. It sits beside us at work. It stands close to us as we wait our turn behind a person with too many items in the express line at the supermarket. Not only is anger everywhere, people enjoy it. People don't understand that anger is a sin of the mind. And we justify it. I mean, people will say, well, everyone needs to burn off a little steam. But I think the Word of God says something different. If you want something that kind of reflects our culture, a classified ad, wedding dress for sale, never worn, will trade for a 38 caliber pistol. Someone has said that anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel that contains it than on the person you pour it on. There are all kinds of ways that we're angry. If there's one thing in common that everybody here has, come on, you've been angry. You might have been angry this morning, but certainly probably in the last week. We get angry, and we have different approaches. I call the first one the toxic waste approach. Okay, we treat it like toxic waste. We bury it, and then it leaks. And it leaks into our thought life. And then eventually it produces bitterness in our hearts. Then there's the explosive approach. On the big scale, these are long and simmering like a volcano and then erupts on everybody. Some of us don't need that much time. I call that the microwave approach. As soon as the bell goes off, we're angry. And then there's the freezer approach. And that is when you're really angry, you turn a cold shoulder on everybody. And when asked, you always say, no, there's nothing wrong. But you have anger. Well, is anger always wrong? No, not always. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Paul writing, and this verse has been used by almost everybody for different reasons, because he starts out in 26 and he says, be angry. Bible tells me to be angry. That's not exactly what the Bible means. In fact, if you look down to verse 31, he said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. So you could say, let all anger be put away from you. Well, what's he mean then in verse 26? He's talking about a specific kind of anger, which we'll investigate tonight. Be angry and yet do not sin. And then do not let the sun go down on your anger. This has been used in every marriage seminar I ever heard of. And you probably have said, look, I almost agree with an old comic that I saw once and said, I disagree with that Bible verse. I say, stay up and fight. No, this idea, we have to get this settled. He's not talking about marital issues here. He's saying you cannot hold on to anger very long before anger starts affecting you. You just can't do that. You can't stay angry. And boy, some of us have turned this into an art form. We've been angry most of our lives, and we may be even angry today. And so he says, be angry and don't sin. Well, we often say there is a righteous anger, and it was displayed by Jesus. So I want you to look at that with me. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Mark 11, verse 15. This is about Jesus in the temple. And by the way, when you read all four Gospels, you realize something. When Jesus started his ministry, he cleansed the temple. When Jesus ended his ministry, he cleansed the temple. What's that tell you about between the beginning and the end? It was the way it always had been. And my suspicion is, after Jesus was crucified, the temple went right back to doing what it's doing here. So we see this starting in verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a robber's den. Jesus is angry, and he's physically angry. So he turns over tables. This is called righteous indignation on his part. And there's good reason for it. The temple at the time of Christ was a unique place. The Jews were to go to the temple, especially on holy days, and you were to take your sacrifice to the temple. The priest there would make your sacrifice for you. Well, what they did at the temple, whenever you brought your animal to be sacrificed, the priest would tell you, your animal is not sufficient enough for the sacrifice. It has a blemish and we will not use it. So the only thing you can do is to buy a sacrificial animal from us. Now, if you're going to buy a sacrificial animal from us, you can only buy it through the money changers. You can't buy it with your currency. You have to exchange your currency for their currency. So everybody was making money on this. Everybody turned it into money. Then they took your animal, which was not sufficient, and they put it back in their pen. So when the next person came, they told them their animal was not sufficient, but here's the one that is, and you have to buy it. That's what they did. They turned us into an enormous money-making scheme. And Jesus is very, very upset with that. That's an example of righteous indignation. But most of our anger is not righteous indignation. David Jeremiah says this, there is a righteous anger, but here's the key. If you're angry because of something that has been done to you, that's not righteous anger. Let me read that again. If you're angry about something done to you, that's not righteous anger. But if you're angry because of that which is going on, the abusing of others and hurting others, then this kind of righteous anger that we ought to feel and we should express it. You see, was Jesus mistreated? Yeah. Was he angry? Never. They beat him. They spit upon him. They mocked him. They scourged him. He never showed anger. He shows anger here because the Father, the house, the temple was being violated. That's the difference between righteous anger and not. So the question we have, okay, I know Jesus can display righteous anger. Can we display righteous anger? Yeah, we can. So I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah in the Old Testament, chapter 5. Nehemiah, chapter 5. Now, you understand who Nehemiah is. They've spent 70 years in captivity. Nehemiah talks to the king and tries to get permission to be able to go back into the land and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Babylonian king gives him permission. So in Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah is back, and so are many of the Jews. Not all of them, but many of them are there. They're running into all kinds of trouble. They have a lot of enemies there. In fact, they have people, and think about today's headlines, you'd understand it in this way. They have people who are not Jews, who after the Jews were taken out of the land 70 years prior, moved in and said the land's ours now. It's exactly the same as the Israel-Palestinian issue today. Who has the land? You see, and that's what happened there. But this has nothing to do with them. This has to do with Jews. Now, notice what happens. Verse 1. Now there was a great outcry among the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. This is Jew on Jew. For there were those who said, "We, our sons and daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live." There were others who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine." And there were those who also said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards." He says, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children, and their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others." Now, let me give you the summary of what's going on. They have a tremendous famine in the land. The Jews, who had real money, decided then what they could do is if you're going to loan another Jew any money, you have to pay interest on that money. Now, you'd say, yeah, that's a good American way. That's a very bad Jewish way. Jews are not allowed to charge interest to another Jew. You are not allowed to, and Jews can never make another Jew a slave or an indentured servant. That's against the Mosaic law. They're not allowed to do this. And they were doing it because people were starving to death. So they started acquiring all their land and everything like that. So in comes Nehemiah in verse 6, and here's what he says. "Then I was very angry." He's angry. He said, "When I heard the outcry of these words." Nehemiah's angry. This can't be right. You can't do something like this. This is against the word of God. Look what they're doing to their own people. So he gives us some really interesting steps here of how you can handle anger. I love the first one. "I consulted with myself." Boy, I wish a lot of you would do that. Stop. Stop. Ask yourself. You see, so often when we have outbursts of anger, we don't consult with any, not ourselves at all. You see, we just give the burst up. That's it. And then usually the damage is done. And then if you make them angry, well, then you know what you're in for. He said, "I consulted with myself." And he said, "And then I contended with the nobles and the rulers." So he admits that he's angry. Then he consults with himself. And then he begins to speak. And he confronts those who are in violation. He said, "You are exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them." I love this. He said, "I'm going to talk to them about it, but never by myself. I want everybody to come. Bring everybody in, and now I'll talk to them in front of everybody else." And there's a reason for it. You'll see in a moment. So he does that. He then goes on, and he says, "I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." He says, you can't do this. Now, by the way, where'd they learn that? In Babylon. That's how business is done in the real world, isn't it? Don't you take advantage of every business opportunity you get? Don't you exact as much interest as you can take? Isn't that capitalism at its best? He said, not for a Jew. You can't do something like that. Now, he then goes on, he says, "And then they were silent, and they could not find a word to say." They know they're wrong. They have nothing to say. "Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good." He said, "Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off this usury." You can't do this. This is wrong. "Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards," he says, "their olive groves and their houses. Also, the 100th part of the money and of the grain, and the new wine and the oil that you're exacting from them." They're making a fortune. You know, it's one of the things I remember reading. I never thought about it, but I was studying American history at Pittsburgh, and it's about the Great Depression. You know, and you always see the Grapes of Wrath and, you know, the Dust Bowl and the Great Depression and so many people out of work and bread lines and all that. And then I was reading what the historian was writing, and he said, and this was the time when the super rich of America made enormous amounts of money, the most ever. They bought all the land a penny on a dollar, and they knew it would end, and now they have all the land. I mean, it's an amazing thing, and that's what these people were doing in a different way. So they said to him, we will give it back and require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. Hey, that's great, huh? Nehemiah's not buying. This falls under to Nehemiah, a phrase you and I might have used a few times. Talk is cheap. Didn't cost a thing to say something. So Nehemiah expands his plan. After they say that, so I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and said, now you got to understand something. He calls the priest, makes them take an oath in front of the people. Then he picks up his garment at the bottom and shakes it. You go, well, what's that? That's big stuff for the Jew. You see, even at the time of Christ, when a Jew would walk through Samaria, if he put his foot on Samarian soil, and then he went up to Nazareth or down to Judah, the moment he got right to the border, he would pick up his garments and shake the dust off. Jesus told his own disciples to do that in a household that won't accept you. Shake the dust off. In other words, bring God's wrath on them. So he shakes the dust off his garment. And he says to them, I shook off the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from this house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. What I just did with the dust, I'm praying God will do to you if you violate your word that you've just given. And all the assembly said, all the other people said, amen. I love that. They finally have some power back. They praised the Lord, and then the people did according to the promise. So it went well. He showed righteous indignation, counseled with himself. He confronted it, and he confronted it with and got a solution. It can be done by us. There's no doubt about that. But notice what he's angry about. Question, what are you angry about? I mean, let me ask you something. Do you get angry when children are abused? Do you get angry when the unborn are murdered? You see what I mean? Do you get angry when people are starving? Do you get angry in human trafficking? See, there are things that should make us angry. But we kind of expand that, don't we? If you're really honest, is that where most of your anger comes from? I don't think so. Most of it's not about them. It's almost always about you. Vicky Kraft says, let me ask you some questions of what you're angry about. Does your husband make you angry because he doesn't pick up his dirty clothes when the hamper's just six steps away? Are you resentful toward your mother-in-law because she interferes or keeps competing for first place in your husband's life? Do the men at work anger you because of their comments, jokes, and put-downs about women? Do you get irritated with your boyfriend because he's not as attentive as you would like him to be? Now, let me just say something to ladies. That if you have a boyfriend, he's not as attentive as you'd like him to be as your boyfriend, good luck once you get married. Okay? Men are usually most attentive in the hunting phase. Okay? She says, do you respond with anger when your children are difficult to handle or disobedient? I've seen parents act very angry because they're embarrassed. Their embarrassment creates the anger for them. Does it upset you when your husband doesn't really listen to what you're trying to tell him? See if I got nodding heads there. I couldn't. Are you resentful toward your boss because he's demanding and unsympathetic about your family pressures? Then she says, do you get angry when you seem to lose control over others? Are you enraged, she says, when your pride is bruised? See, anger is a really difficult thing. And it's a destructive sin. I had said that earlier. You see, that's why Paul told us to put anger away. I've seen anger kill relationships. Kill them. Even families or longtime friendships. It's dead. Anger kills it and it stays dead. Secondly, anger will consume you. I think one of the saddest things that I've ever run into are people who are chronically angry. It just consumes them. Almost no matter what the subject matter is, they're angry. Their tone is always one of anger about something. It can keep you, according to Ephesians 5, from forgiving others. Remember, God's solution to our anger is the same solution that he used in his righteous anger. You see, sin angers God. Your sin angers God. So how did God solve that? Oh, by the way, he forgave you. You see, and Paul says we are to forgive one another exactly the same way that Jesus forgives us. Oh, boy, that's hard for us. We hold on to anger. And lastly, anger will destroy your relationship with God. I'm just telling you, it's a dangerous thing, a really dangerous thing. So I want to illustrate that. I want you to go with me to the book of Jonah, the book of Jonah in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. You know the story. The subplot of this whole book is anger is hard to kill. Even God can't. It's amazing. That's what this is about. It has a lot of subplots that are really good, but here, this is how the story sets up. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, and said, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, apparently, God actually said this to Jonah. So, I don't know. But if God said something to you, that'd be pretty big, wouldn't it? Yeah. And he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh of the Assyrians, which is east north." Jonah says, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. That's as far west as there is in the world. That's the coast of Spain. So God says, go east. He says, nope, I'm going west. He said, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found the ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind at the sea and a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break up. The sailors became afraid and every man cried to his God and they threw their cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for him. But Jonah had gone below into the hold and laid down and he's asleep. God is just what he wanted. Now, in a storm that rough, it'd be pretty hard to sleep. It reminds me, Jesus slept in a storm where the disciples were in. But Jesus knew he controlled the storm. Jonah doesn't know anything. Jonah is just happy that he's going west. You see, why is Jonah so angry? One of the early sins that we looked at in sins of the mind, he's prejudiced. He's extremely prejudiced. You see, and if you know many people that are prejudiced, they got an edge on them all the time. They're prejudiced. Doesn't take them long to fire off about their prejudice. This is Jonah. Now, please understand, the Assyrians are not a nice group. They control the world at that time. Nineveh is a great city, 30 miles outside of Nineveh, 30 miles out. The Assyrians take people, men, mostly all men, impale them at their crotch, hang them on a pole down both sides of the highway all the way to the gate of the city. That's what the Assyrians do to their enemies. So you could understand Jonah's a little bit upset by this. Well, it goes on, and it says that at the end of the verse, verse 16, at the end of one, says, the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered up a sacrifice to the Lord. They made vows. See, Jonah said, throw me into the sea. They said, we would never do that to a person. See, he said, just throw me in, because Jonah would rather be angry and dead than to not be angry. If I have a choice between being angry or angry and dead, I'd much rather be angry and dead. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Then you think, well, something good's finally happened. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And I cried for help from the depth of the Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. I'm still going to be with you in the long run, God. And this sounds pretty good. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in the holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation's from the Lord. That sounds good. He finally got it right. No, he didn't. He just made a change. So now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time and said, arise the Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. There you go. All Jonah did was suppress his anger and go to Nineveh. Now, by the way, that's a long, long journey for him. He goes by foot. This took a long, the whole time he's thinking, I hate these people, I hate these people, I hate these people. So he gets the, watch, he gets to Nineveh. Notice it's a 3 days walk. When it says here, now, Nineveh was exceedingly great city, 3 days walk. That doesn't mean to Nineveh. That means across Nineveh. It'd take you 3 days to walk across that city. It was a totally fortified city, 4 gates, 3 days walk. Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. And here he comes. He cried out, yet 40 days in Nineveh, you're all going to die. That's his message. That's it. That's all he cried out. 40 days, and you're all getting it. Now, I'm not sure that's exactly what God would have wanted them to say. But that's what Jonah wanted to say. You see, he didn't want to do this, but that's my message. Now, watch. He says that the people of Nineveh believed God. They called a fast and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. All believers. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, set on ashes. He's the king, the most powerful country in the world at the time. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing, and do not let them eat or drink water. There's a job. We're going to realize by the end of this, there's over 500,000 people in Nineveh. How many animals will be in Nineveh? No animals allowed to eat or drink. If you've had a pet, and he wasn't allowed to eat or drink because he was going to have an appointment with a vet. Did you ever notice how hard that is? One pet in your house? Just imagine tens of thousands. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. I love that. Come on. Both man and beast have to be covered with sackcloth. Now, I'm sure they had bullocks in Nineveh. Hey, Ralph, put the sackcloth on the bullock. See, how do you put a sackcloth on a bullock? He said, and let the men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we may not perish. When God saw their deeds, they turned from their wicked way. When God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now here's Jonah's response. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. I hate this. He prayed to the Lord and said, I love this. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? He apparently talked back to God. We didn't have that written. And told God this when they were back in Judah. He said, therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. I knew you'd do something like this. That's why I didn't want to go. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. Death is better for me. Please kill me. Kill me, please. I would rather have my anger than my life. Now notice what the Lord said. Do you have good reason to be angry? Great question. Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out of the city and said east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and said under it, he said in the shade, until he could see what was going to happen to the city. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'll see them all die. This could be nice. I could enjoy this. So the Lord appointed a great plant, just like he appointed a great fish. This is a great plant. This plant grows up in one night. The Lord appointed a great plant. It grew up over Jonah to be shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. All right, I got shade. I got shade. This is wonderful. 650,000 people are going to perish, but I got shade. I hate the thought that they won't perish, but I love the thought that I have shade. God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day and it attacked the plant, and the plant withered. That's some worm. He takes down a shade plant in one day. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. Death is better for me than life. The third time in the book. Please let me die. God said to him, do you have any good reason to be angry about the plant? He's back to his anger. And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. See how angry people talk? They're always angry. Then the Lord said, he said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, of which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion over Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left hand, as well as many animals? That reference from a Hebrew point of view means there were 120,000 children in Nineveh, about 650,000 people, most of the commentators say. Now notice how the story ends. Great revival. By the way, if you think about this, it's the greatest single day revival that God ever did on earth. 650,000 people in one day. Because of this message, 40 days and you're all going to get it. Isn't that something? And Jonah is upset. He's angry that that's going to happen. See, it's an amazing thing. Anger distorts everything about us. And that's what he's trying to say. And when the story ends, Jonah's still angry. I would not be shocked at all to find out when he got to heaven, Jonah was angry right till he got to heaven. He never gave up his anger. And unfortunately, I know people like that now. You can talk to someone in their 70s or 80s, and they're angry. They've been angry for 50 years. I'm angry. It destroys you. Jonah allowed anger to be in his heart day after day. He was also prejudiced. If he tells us anything in this story, don't hold on to your anger. That's what he means when he said, don't let the sun go down on it. Don't hold on to anger. Anger has a way of self-justifying. You see, that's the way this works. And I know what you're going to say, because people say this all the time, about everything, whatever you're angry about. You're angry about another person. You know what? I don't like being around him because he makes me angry. And let me tell you something. He does not. Nobody can make you angry. You make you angry. Anger is an inside job. This comes from you. This doesn't come from them. See, that's how we justify anger. It'll kill your relationships. It'll consume you. It will keep you from forgiving others. It'll destroy your relationship with God. Last passage, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Do you remember when Jesus gave the great commandment? Jesus said, they said, tell us of all the Old Testament commandments, about 650, which one's the greatest? And Jesus, they thought they had him. And Jesus said, that's easy. You need to love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself. He said, if you do that, all the law is contained in that. It's love. It's agape. It's choosing to love. Love God with everything you have and love people. He said, that's it. That's everything. So 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter about love, that kind of love. Now notice what it says when it gets to verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. There it is. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. So I can tell you something. When you're angry, you have no love. you violate Jesus' commandment. That's your anger. Because if you have the Spirit of God controlling you, and you love the Lord with everything you have and people as yourself, you're not provoked. Now, I do understand something here, at least in my experience. People are really good at provoking you, aren't they? I mean, they are. They're difficult. But you know what? I find myself even getting provoked with people I don't even know who they are. Really. Everyone has an area where your fleshly anger can come out. Mine's in a car. Okay? And people do incredibly annoying, selfish, terrible things in front of me. Okay? And I find myself getting angry. I don't even know those people. You see, why did I do that? Because I somehow, in my pride, I think I have the right for everybody in front of me to do as I want them to do. You see how that works? I mean, nothing's worse for me being the fifth car back on a red light, like at Vets and Clearview. And the light turns green and the person in front of me is texting. And so I'm watching the light go and the three cars in front of them are gone. Then they look up. Then they go real fast. It turns yellow before they get there. They go through the yellow and now I'm sitting there with a red light. And I have to give up another minute and a half of my life. You see, that's ridiculous. But that's what our anger is always ridiculous when it comes to that. Love is not does not provoke. It does not. In fact, if I put that into play in my own life, and then Paul writing to Philippians and saying, consider everyone else as more important than you are. If I believed that, I wouldn't be angry. You see, I wouldn't be. So, the first thing you need to do is agape love is not provoked. Secondly, like Nehemiah, you have to think before you speak. Thirdly, you have to remember something. Proverbs 15:1, a kind word turns away what? Wrath. You see, a kind word turns away wrath. By the way, that's a principle. That's Jewish wisdom literature. That's not a promise. Someone, you could be getting angry with someone and they're getting angry with you and you give them a kind word and you get more anger. That, because it's not a promise, but it is a principle. You know, it takes two to tango. And if you don't, you see, it's going to be good for you. A kind word turns away wrath. And you need to choose to forgive. That's how God solved his righteous indignation with us. He forgave me. And he not only forgave me for all my sins at the cross, but 1 John 1:9 says, if we acknowledge or confess our sins to God, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't even tell you how many times a day God forgives me. And you. Day after day after day after day after day. Wow. Anger. E. Young wrote these words that I'm going to close with. He said, do not let anger rule on you. It leads down a path of deadly destruction. Choose instead to rule over your anger and harness and channel your anger into the things that not only build up your character in Christ, but they also build up others and build the kingdom of God. And you must remember, you can do this because Paul wrote to the Philippians, you can do all things through him who strengthens you. You see, to control your anger, you might say, I don't think I can. I'm going to tell you right now, you can't. It's not a natural thing. It's a supernatural thing. God has to do this for me. You see, that's the part I have to rely on. I have to rely on God or Christ to do this through me because I can't do it on my own. Anger is a terrible mental sin. Let's pray. Father, anger is one of those mental sins we have. We justify all the time. It's always someone else or something else that's making us angry. We somehow never understand that we cultivate this in our own heart. We allow anger. There is a place for righteous indignation. But so often, that's not the place we're angry about. We're much more angry about things that involve us personally. Anything that annoys us, anything that attacks us, anything that betrays us, makes us angry. Father, that will not do us any good. It can consume us. Father, I pray that we allow your Spirit to control our lives and we find ourselves not provoked, But when we are provoked, we use a kind word to start off. And Father, I pray that once we understand the benefit of controlling our anger, that we'll give you all the glory. I pray this in Jesus' name, for our good and for your glory. Amen.